this morning, and I'll ask him to take it now.
Open with prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank thee again for the vision of thy glory. We thank thee, Lord, for the wonderful things that we have heard during this time. We just pray, Lord, that thou prepare the hearts of each one of us to receive the word that thou speak to us in the power of thy Spirit through thy servant. And we just pray, Lord, that thou bless him greatly as he seeks to lead us into the truth about the mind of Christ, and how our minds should be directed towards thee. We just pray thee today for safety and travel, for thy blessing upon the children. We pray thee, Lord, for those that are down at the camp. We pray thee for the children here at the kindergarten. We pray thee, Lord, for each one of us. We pray thee for our families at home. Now, Lord, we commit our way to thee. We ask, Lord, that thou open our eyes that we may behold wondrous things out of thy word. For we ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. We are going to read Psalm 19. Psalm 19. The heavens are telling the glory of God, and the firmament is declaring the works of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard, and yet their sound has gone out through all the earth, their utterances to the end of the world. In them he has placed a tent for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run his course. Its rising is from one end of the heavens, and its circuit to the other end of them. There is nothing hid from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandments of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. And the judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey, and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them thy servant is warned, and keeping them is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. Also keep back thy servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me, and then shall I be blameless. I shall be acquitted of the great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. Amen. It's my pleasure again to introduce Ranald McCauley. Some of the people here, I think, were not here when he was introduced before, and I'm going to give another short thumbnail sketch. Ranald was born in South Africa. His parents had moved there soon after the Boer War. His father was a lawyer and later on a judge. And Ranald was sent to church schooling, and I think it was, in the South. And then graduating from there, he went to Cambridge, where he studied law. It was there that he was converted. Shortly afterwards, he met Dr. Schaefer, who had started Labrie in 1955 at Tunoz, which is near Lausanne and Lake Geneva. And he spent 4.5 years with the Labrie Foundation, in the middle of it marrying Dr. Schaefer's daughter, Susan. They now have 4 children. The eldest lass is 19 and the youngest lad is 9. In returning to London, Ranald studied theology. He was called of the Lord to go back and study theology at King's College London, and then the Labrie Foundation called on him to start a residential branch of Labrie at Greatham, which is on the Hampshire-Sussex border on the road to Portsmouth, and he's been there ever since. It's a small college there, about 30 students and about 11 staff, and they do a wonderful job. And those of you who haven't read the story of it, you should get the book and read. Without more ado, I'll ask Randall to speak to us. He's anxious, if possible, to have time afterwards to answer questions. That's fine. May I ask those people who wish to ask questions to ask them shortly, and may they be single-barreled. I'm going to be pretty tough, and there's going to be a hammer at 10:10. Randall, thank you.
We looked in the previous two sessions at the subject, the necessity of a Christian mind, and I want today to go on and in two sessions to deal with the subject of the development of the Christian mind. Now, before I do that, let me say by way of introduction that I'm very aware that these talks that I'm giving are not the typical Bible hour sessions. I'm very aware of this fact. The approach, I'm sure, is unfamiliar to some of you, and therefore a little harder to understand, quite apart from my own difficulties in expressing it clearly. But my challenge to you is just simply this. Is what I am saying biblical? Is it a true representation of what Scripture is presenting to us? And I've taken this subject, the Christian mind, because, as I said at the beginning, I believe it is one of the most profound issues that we can consider today. Remember I quoted from Malik saying there is no more serious problem in American evangelicalism, and I think the same applies to the whole of evangelicalism today in this portion of the 20th century. There is no more serious problem than anti-intellectualism. We still have not dealt with this issue, and until we do so, it seems to me we're going to be crippled, limping along. As I've gone along, I've tried to relate what I've said to aspects of the Bible, and I trust this has not been lost on you. Now, let me just recount this experience when I was at Cambridge and I was a young Christian, because this may help you to understand why I think this is so important, these issues are so important. I was converted and raised in a somewhat anti-intellectual context as a young Christian. Lots of Bible studies, which were wonderful, and which gave us an understanding of the doctrines, the main doctrines of the Bible. And I don't want to depreciate that at all. I'm only grateful for that. However, the relating of this to the sorts of questions that I was being asked in, let's say, jurisprudence, the philosophy of law, or by my fellow students, you know, the standard sort of questions and that we are asked, how do you know it's true? Is the Bible really true, scientifically, etc., etc.? And these things were just not dealt with at all. And my feeling is that in many churches, again, these issues are not dealt with at all, as if they're completely irrelevant. And yet we're surrounded by a culture which denies the basic things, as I said, going back to the Enlightenment. The Enlightenment challenged the basis of Christianity, denying that there could be even a religious view of reality. So this is the culture which surrounds us. And so there was this tension. And I felt rather as if I was standing on a cave down by the seaside, on the top of a cave, and the sea was pounding in and eroding the ceiling of the cave until finally I was standing on a very, very thin surface. And it was at that point that I met Dr. Schaefer, and it was such a wonderful experience. It was like walking into a new world to suddenly realize that I wasn't hanging on, in quotes, by faith, to something which one couldn't be sure about, but that this really was reality. You remember my illustration of the difference between the pictures on the wall and the wall itself. Christianity is a description of reality. That's what reality is. It is a created universe. God is really there, and so on and so forth. Now, the other thing by way of introduction, I'm very aware that in dealing with the mind, I've so far only dealt with the one aspect, that is the intellectual aspect, and I'm having to push off to Sunday morning the relating of this to show just how much I do not think it is a simple intellectual exercise, the developing a Christian mind, but is related to the whole of our life, I'm having to push it further off to Sunday. And so I hope that all of you will be here then, otherwise it really will seem unbalanced. Now, with that as an introduction, let's look at this, the first in the studies on the development of a Christian mind. I've got 2 points, and I want to follow them with 3 clarifications. The first is this: to develop a Christian mind, we must be persuaded about truth. We have, in other words, to become clearer and clearer in our knowledge of the truth. Now, obviously, this is meaningless unless one is first converted. And when you look at people becoming Christians, you can see that there's a tremendous variety in the amount of knowledge that they either have or they require before they actually are converted. I remember once an East German girl, when I was first in Weimar in Switzerland back in 1960, and she came into a discussion, and this was not something that I expected, but we were talking, and after about an hour she says something rather like the Philippian jailer, "What is to prevent me from being baptized? Yeah? How must I believe? What must I do?" And there she had a very little knowledge in terms of all the things that we could have explored together. My brother, by contrast, came and somewhat reluctantly started to think about Christianity. And it took him about 6 months in which he worked very, very conscientiously and carefully through both reading the Bible and thinking about the problems, talking to his friends and so on. So here you have a tremendous difference in the amount of knowledge that a person either has or requires before they're converted. And this actual step of being converted is a mystery to us, as Jesus said. You can't explain it. It just, there it is, it happens, like the wind blowing. Now, the way that each person becomes a Christian, the way, the actual step that is taken, is the same. A humbling of oneself, repenting and believing in Jesus Christ, trusting in the promises of God, and so on. But the amount of knowledge one has varies. Now, whatever one's knowledge is at the point that one becomes a Christian, whether it's in the case of my brother, a tremendous degree of knowledge of Christian doctrine, the Christian worldview, etc., or a very little in the case of this East German girl, the necessity is for us to go on step by step and to be persuaded more and more about truth, that Christianity is really true. This leads, in other words, into a gradual process of growing in our knowledge of the truth. Now notice, that knowledge is not simply head knowledge, like going to school to learn maths or biology and then writing exams at the end. But first of all, it involves the whole of our life. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. Now I'll stress that, as I said, come Sunday. But secondly, it is a love relationship with the living God. Ephesians 1:17, "I pray that you may have a spirit of wisdom," that I take to be the understanding side, "and revelation, God working in you, so that you understand, so that you may know him better." The whole point of the knowledge is that we might have a better understanding and relationship with God. Nevertheless, the thing I'm stressing at the moment is this: it is also a growth in the understanding of the mind. So it's not just a head thing, but it does include the understanding with the mind. Remember my first talk, how did Paul deal with Christians? He kept urging them to be renewed in their minds. Almost every letter that he wrote was addressed to Christians who were confronted with strange ideas around them, whether, quote, Christian or not. In the case of Galatians and in the case of 2 Corinthians, it clearly was ostensibly a Christian teaching, which was not in fact. You know, the super apostles who were not apostles, angels appearing as angels of light, but in fact representing the devil. In the case of Galatians, the circumcision party and so on. In the case of Colossians, it may not have been that. But whatever it was, there were all these strange ideas, and what does Paul say to them? Get your head sorted out so that you're not tossed to and fro by every idea which comes along. So we have gradually, little by little, to be persuaded about God's truth. Secondly, the truth we are to know is fundamentally the Word of God. And by the Word of God, I mean the Word of God written. That is why the reading of the Bible has been important within our evangelical tradition right back. Indeed, right back through history, this is the basis of anyone's growth, development of a Christian mind. Take Psalm 19, verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. Making wise the simple. This is the only basis upon which we can develop a Christian mind. Joshua, the Lord says to him, don't let this book of the law depart from your mouth. Meditate on it day and night, etc. And the same is true as you look back through church history. Augustine, Calvin. Let me read to you from Calvin's statement about the authority that the Word of God is to have for us. The full authority which they, the Scriptures, ought to possess with the faithful is not recognized unless they are believed to have come from heaven as directly as if God had been heard giving utterance to them. This is the basis upon which we are to know the truth. It is the sole straight edge. If you think of how you're going to cut paper straight or cut material straight, it is the sole straight edge that we have. And Jesus himself gives the clearest expression to it in things like Matthew, not one jot or tittle will pass from the law, that is the revelation of God, until all these things have been fulfilled. And again, very strikingly, the passage in John chapter 10, if you'd look at that, John chapter 10, verse 34. I alluded to this yesterday in our discussion in the elective. Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law, I have said you are gods? If he called them gods, to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, what about the one whom the Father set apart as his very own and sent into the world? And the scripture cannot be broken. Now we could look at many, many references to this. The acceptance of the Word of God as the sole criterion of truth, ultimately. Now, obviously, this necessitates a definite submission of our minds to the Bible. What the Bible teaches, says the believer, is what I believe. What the Bible teaches is what I believe. Peter says, some of Paul's teachings are hard to understand. That doesn't matter. It is the Word of God. Paul himself says, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, we also thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as it actually is, the word of God. Now I ask the question, have we, all of us, submitted our minds like this? If we want to have to develop a Christian mind, this is an absolute necessity that we submit our minds like this to Scripture. Let me take as an example here, and I know it's a delicate issue, but I do it intentionally to sort of provoke you to see what I'm trying to say. Nothing is clearer in Scripture than that God is the creator of the whole universe, the creator of the heavens and the earth. Nothing also is clearer, I would maintain, than that there was a real historic fall involving an individual and his wife, Adam and Eve. In the New Testament, we have such references like this, as in Adam, all fall. And the position that that has in Paul's argument in Romans is clearly that there was a beginning which is not like the thing we see now subsequently. Man is not the same as he was at the beginning. Death, even physical death, is an unnatural thing for man. Death was brought in by this one sin. Death for the whole of mankind. Romans chapter 5, verse 12. 1 Corinthians 11, 8. Man did not come from the woman, says Paul, but the woman from man. That sounds mighty like as if he believes the story back there in Genesis chapter 2. A real individual. What's the problem with this? Is it impossible to believe that there was a single man and a woman at the beginning, scientifically? Is it impossible? Or again, Acts 17:26, from one man God made every nation of men. As clear a statement as you'll find. From one man God made every nation of men. Acts 17:26. And there are many more examples, of course, like this. But the point I'm making is that whether it is comfortable to us or not intellectually, we've developed the Christian mind, first of all by submitting to God's word. It is the criterion for truth. There must be that submission of our minds, and there cannot be a Christian mind apart from this. I like the statement of Harry Blaimeyers, you know, in the book I referred to, The Christian Mind. The Christian mind, he says, has an overriding sense that the truth it clings to is supernaturally grounded, revealed, not manufactured, imposed, not chosen, authoritative, objective, and irresistible. I remember we saw in the first session that for Paul, there were these two great foundations for his Christian mind. They were that Christianity is objectively true, and it is completely true because it comes from God's mind. Let's look again at that passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Nothing is more important for us to grasp, I think, than this. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 9. Paul has made the point in chapter 1, you remember, as we saw yesterday, that this is not a system of thought which has been invented by man. It's not the wisdom of man. He calls it the foolishness of God. It is God's revelation. And this is real wisdom. So he says, verse 6, we do, however, speak a message of wisdom among the mature, amongst the believers. And what is it? He says, as it is written, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. And then the emphasis, but that which is secret to God, God has revealed to us by his Spirit, verse 10. And then he uses an analogy, a very simple analogy, on the basis of how we, all of us, operate. Note, the Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. 4. Who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the man's spirit within him? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. We have not received the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we may understand what God has freely given us. Of course, you see, this is the whole idea that Paul refers to, again, in Ephesians chapter 3, if you turn to that. The reference he makes frequently to the mystery. That is, these are things which we couldn't possibly find out with our finite minds or by scientific investigation. These are things relating to God, to his mind, to his being, to his nature, before anything was made even. And Paul says here, Ephesians 3, verse 2, surely you've heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you. That is, the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I've already written briefly. In reading this, then, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to men in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. This mystery is that through the gospel the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, and so on. Now you see, when he says this in Corinthians about our receiving the Spirit, he is not referring to a secret experience, a subjective experience in the believer only. There is that. The work of the Holy Spirit in each individual. That's why Paul says, prays there in Ephesians 1, I pray that you may have a spirit of wisdom and revelation. We're not excluded from the work of the Holy Spirit. Far from it. He is working in us all the time. But his reference is primarily to the revealed word of God, which is communicated to us by his prophets in the Old Testament, supremely in Christ, and through the apostles. That's what he's talking about. So this mystery, this thing that no mind could possibly fathom, no eye has seen, no ear heard, etc., it's been explained to us. Here it is. It's the Word of God. Do you see? Now this was clearly Paul's foundation. And this must be our foundation also. We must gradually be persuaded more and more about truth on the basis of God's word to which we submit. Now, those are my first 2 points. However, let me mention now 3 points by way of clarification of these things. First, developing a Christian mind and being persuaded about truth intellectually does not mean, then, that we understand everything, or that we don't have questions, or even that we don't have doubts. I'm not suggesting that. It's a gradual process, remember. Paul says there in Ephesians 4, growing up into maturity, intellectually, as well as in the whole of our experience. And in fact, at this point of questions, like we're always going to have questions about the Bible. What exactly does this verse mean? I'm confused about it. Or we may even move over into the area of doubts. We're going to have doubts right through to the end because the devil is always trying to sow doubts in our minds. Has God said? And make you feel that he doesn't care about you, or he doesn't care about this world, or that this world is meaningless, and so on. All these, we can have these serious doubts which we are to resist. So when I say we are persuaded more and more about truth, I'm not saying we can't have questions or even doubts. Os Guinness has dealt with this very helpfully in his book called Doubt. These questions, in fact, are all of them the points which, if we stick with them and submit ourselves to God's word and seek his answer prayerfully, they are the very points at which we are going to grow spiritually. But the point I want to make and stress is this, that there are answers for our questions. And this is what is so often neglected, as if to have a question means then I just have to have a question. And faith is the bigger question that I can have, the better. Far from it. And this is something which we must reject in our tradition. In particular, we must assert that our submission to the Word of God is not a blind submission. Even the non-Christian, who obviously doesn't accept the authority of God's Word, is able to ask questions and come step by step, as we saw in those examples that I cited from Acts. Paul having his daily discussions in Ephesus there for 2 years. Those in Berea who had questions, of course, they had a Jewish background. They went and they looked in the Old Testament to see if what was said was true. They had questions, they had reservations, and gradually they were able to come through to a confidence that what Paul was saying was actually right. In other words, there is evidence which leads us to faith. In fact, we could say people will go to hell in the last analysis only against the evidence of the totality of their experience. The totality of their experience. This is what Paul means when he says, Romans 1:18, who by their wickedness suppress the truth. What truth? He points out, it's not just a revelation from God which they are ignoring to listen to, refusing to listen to, but even the things which have been made. The message, as we read in Psalm 19 there, of the things which have been made. There is this kind of evidence that leads us to faith. Now, I wish I had time to deal with this more adequately, but it's one of the things which we must grapple with because we are surrounded by a culture. There are these two prominent features to it. There is the feature of rationalism out of the 18th century, the ideas of the Enlightenment, as Holbach, one of the great philosophers at that time, said, there is one truth, the truth of science. There is one truth, the truth of science. Let man cease to search beyond the world for beings who will procure him a happiness which nature refuses to grant. You see, that was the Enlightenment claim, and that thinking comes right down to us today, what I call sometimes the myth of positivism or the myth of science, as if because we have science, we cannot believe in God. Now, in this connection, I was very struck by an article in the paper last year by Robert Miller. I forgot to mention what the other great problem of our society is. It is, of course, the problem of irrationalism. The exact opposite people having despaired of any answers. But you find this within people, whether they're young or old, the impossibility of believing in Christianity, in the supernatural, things which are beyond what we can see, because science exists. Now, Robert Miller gave a survey of what he called a recovery of faith and practice of Christianity. And one of the things struck me in particular. He's speaking about philosophy, and he says this: there has been an intellectual revolution which is still in progress and has received as yet little attention. It is no longer possible to say that a Christian faith is open only to the ignorant and the naive. And a little further down, the greatest change in the intellectual atmosphere has taken place at the higher level of abstraction among philosophers. The formerly dominant doctrine of logical positivism, which attempted to rule out of order all statements which were not, in some sense, confirmable or at least falsifiable, that is, by the means of our senses, has been in retreat for many years and is being replaced by a return to philosophers who claim that God was essential to the understanding of the universe. It is a sign of the times that the new occupant of Professor A.J. Ayer's chair at Oxford, Professor Michael Dummett, believes that neither truth nor morality is comprehensible without presupposing the existence of God. Neither truth nor morality is comprehensible without presupposing the existence of God. And again, moving into the area of science, here is a comment on the huge problem which biologists have been considering for some time now, the problem of organization. In other words, how is it that anything has the form that it has? And as you probably know, there were these important discussions about 10 years ago at a place called Cervelloni in Italy, attended by the most eminent biologists from around the world. And this is a comment by a man called John Davy back in 1970. He says, "Biology has been facing for a long time an absolutely fundamental and very obstinate problem, the problem of biological organization. The problem is that no one knows how this ordered functioning is created and maintained as the organism develops from fertilized egg to adult to corpse." I'm skipping some sections, but I'm representing. "Without a deeper understanding of how living things become organized, both in time and in space, there can be no adequate theories of embryology, evolution, or the origin of life itself." And now this very important statement. He says, "A growing body of scientists are coming to recognize that the problem is somehow involved with the hierarchic characteristics of living organisms. The reductionist's approach would explain every whole, W-H-O-L-E, in terms of its parts. But in reality, the whole at each level, for example, an organ like the liver, has properties which transcend the properties of its parts, namely the liver cells." This recalls a very old argument which was used to demonstrate the need for a, capitals, divine designer. And he uses a little illustration, one that's familiar to us all. "You can investigate the cogwheels of a watch in exhaustive detail and produce learned theses on the metallurgy of mainsprings without explaining the most important feature of a watch, which is that its parts are assembled in a coherent pattern which allows the wearer to tell the time. Thus there is a sense in which the watch as a whole is the explanation of its parts rather than the other way around." And then he says this: "The ultimate source of a watch's organization is, of course, the mind of its designer. The biologist's problem, to put it rather crudely, is to find a designer or a hierarchy of designers within the cell, the liver, the organism." And then in parentheses, "There is no desire to introduce a supernatural designer which would solve the problem only by making it inaccessible to science." But now you see, you feel the dilemma here, that Man is unable to explain the most basic things, both in science and the whole of our experience. I've only mentioned these two things just hurriedly, but the basic problem is that man is not able to explain those things which are assumed in science, without which science cannot operate. First of all, the fact is, as we've looked at there, that there is an organized nature around us, a universe which is coherent. If this were not the case, science would be impossible. The scientist is exploring that coherence, looking further and further into it as time goes on, starting with the large and moving down into the small, and so on. Secondly, and again this is absolutely essential for science, there is the assumption that we are persons and not machines. Man is a person and not a machine. How is this explainable, as Dummett says, apart from the existence of a personal creator? Now, the argument is a very simple one, as you could see. He cites this example of the watch. We use an illustration, Susan and myself, which we use with children, and that is that the way we can see the evidence that leads us to an assurance that Christianity is really true, that there is a God, his personal God, and so on, is it's rather like a lock and a number of keys. The lock has a certain shape, and we're asking which of these keys that we have will fit this lock. What is the explanation? And when Paul says there in Acts 26, I speak words of truth and reasonableness, that is the concept that he has quite clearly. That is, that there is nothing that explains this other than the biblical one. The Hindu one doesn't. The humanist one doesn't. In each of those instances, you start with an impersonal beginning, and in Hinduism you even have the denial of all of what we call, quote, reality. Physical reality or any other kind of reality. In the humanist philosophy which surrounds us, there is an impersonal beginning, and then there's the problem of, well, how could there be this coherence? And I haven't gone on in that article, but it's asking some very serious questions about evolution. He says, for example, that evolution is seen now to be trivial, that it is not answering the really important issue, the issue of organization. So, I just mentioned this hurriedly. I wish we had more time to look into it. When I say we are to submit ourselves to God's word as the beginning of the development of a Christian mind, I do not mean that we just submit ourselves blindly. It is possible for us to see things which lead us to an assurance. This is really true. It's not just a meaningless thing. It's not like believing in Father Christmas. It is something which is real. The invisible things of God are clearly seen in the things which have been made. So they are intellectually without excuse. Anyone, they are without excuse if they reject this. Notice here, too, the comparison between the non-Christian and the Christian at this point of authority. People often say, but you can only come and believe in Christianity if you just submit to the Bible and you just take it as your authority and then work from that and you just spin it all out of the Bible. That is not true. As I've indicated, the non-Christian can come and ask questions, and because the answers, they are not invented by us, they're given by God, there are real answers into these basic philosophic issues. Wonderful answers. But notice the difference between the non-Christian approaching, as it were, looking in from the outside into the house through the window, and the Christian actually dwelling inside the house. This is the contrast. From the outside, you do not have at the beginning to say, yes, I believe God's word is completely true, as the first step in the discussion. One can consider it as a proposed solution, if I can put it like that. A proposed solution. Consider it and see whether it is like this key that fits the lock. That's clearly the basis of Paul's discussions with these people. However, once one has come inside the house, once one is persuaded that it is true, and on that basis, I said, bowed, repented, and believed in the gospel, once that has come, then a natural part of that entering the house is that one submit oneself to the word of God because it is his word. You take as an example someone who's looking for a job. Take a secretary. She sees an advert in the paper. She goes along to check it out. And she speaks to the person, in particular her employer, finds out all the conditions of her employment, etc., sees the salary. And at that moment, she's looking at this thing and saying, do I want it? Is it the thing that I want? Now, the analogy is a poor one, because what we're considering is truth. But at the point I'm trying to deal with is this, that at the point when she becomes an employee in that office, she submits herself in a new way to the authority of that situation, even if it's uncomfortable to her. It's a poor analogy, but you see what I mean. Coming in, looking in from the outside, one can say, is this really true? Once one has moved inside the house and accepted the living God, one accepts also the authority of his word completely. So that's the first thing. Developing a Christian mind and being persuaded about truth intellectually does not mean that we understand everything or we don't have questions, but there are real answers. And we are to be persuaded of those more and more. Secondly, to say that Christianity is completely true and that we should be being continually persuaded about the truth does not mean that we no longer have faith. But here we face this tremendously serious misconception in our culture about faith, which equates it with believing the unbelievable, like believing in Father Christmas, that kind of a thing. And Christianity, by contrast, makes good sense, as Paul says. Such good sense, in fact, that you must believe it. You are inexcusable intellectually if you do not believe it. And so Peter says that you obey the truth. You are to obey the truth. When you obey the truth, what you do is, on the basis of it being objectively true, he who comes to God must believe that he exists and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. You then trust in what God has said. You say, yes, God, you're right. That's the way it is. You are the creator, and I am a sinner, and salvation is in Christ alone. So that is a step which is not just knowledge of God in the sense of an intellectual thing. It is obviously the will also. But as in all acts of the will, it includes the mind. For example, signing a contract. It's a choice. Decision of the will, but it includes the mind. Catching a bus, equally. Getting married, and so on and so on. Hence, faith is not excluded, but it is not blind faith. Nor is faith excluded in those areas which we cannot at the moment understand. We were talking about this yesterday in the area of suffering. Why has somebody died? Why is so-and-so sick, etc., etc.? And we may never understand completely certain things. But this is not irrational faith either, because there is already ample evidence that God is completely trustworthy. I may not understand why it's happening, but I know that God is completely trustworthy. Kierkegaard, as you know, used the example of Abraham being asked by God to sacrifice Isaac as the basis of his position concerning irrational faith. His position was, one of the formative influences in existentialism, his position was that faith is irrational. You're asked to believe something which is completely irrational. And he uses this example of Abraham and Isaac, that Isaac was to be taken and sacrificed. However, what he neglects to see, to say, is that behind this experience, there is already for Abraham the most remarkable assurance that God is both there and that God is completely reliable, even in the fact that this son has been born to him through Sarah, who is old. This very son. And so as he goes to sacrifice Isaac, he has confidence that he says, we will return. And this is alluded to in Hebrews. The confidence that Abraham had that even though this son was slain, on the basis of what God had already said and shown him, that God would perhaps raise him from the dead. It's rather like the analogy I use is of a soldier in battle, a little soldier up there in the front line, and he's confronted with a whole lot of confusing things, and he doesn't know how they all work together. And sometimes he thinks that the general is making a tremendous mistake. But he trusts the general. It's rather like that, what I call battle faith. But this is not irrational faith. Hebrews 11 cannot be taken as irrational faith in any one of those instances. These great examples out of the Old Testament of faith. Now, of course, in addition, there are always those things for which there is no answer and never will be any answer. Unless God reveals these things to us specifically. I mean, of course, those things relating to ontology. Why is it that the structure of the world is this way? Why do we only have two legs? How does the soul relate to the body? Never have an answer to these things. We were talking yesterday about this question of when does the soul enter the fetus? We don't even know what the relationship of the soul is to the body right now, in the present. Philosophy hasn't a clue about that problem. And amongst these, how is it that we can live in a universe in which there is an infinite God who has both created everything and sustains everything and who has a purpose in history, and yet ourselves be responsible? There is no answer to that. But this is not an irrational faith. Because just as our lungs are made to operate in a certain environment, they're finite, they are limited by the way they're constructed. They won't operate underwater, for example. So our minds are limited. They cannot grasp the whole of reality. And if they could, this would be something which would destroy the whole Christian system. We are finite. But this, you see, is not an irrationalism either. So developing a Christian mind does not mean either first that we understand everything and never have questions, nor secondly that faith is excluded. Nevertheless, there is the possibility of real answers, and faith is never irrational. And now my final point, thirdly. Nor does being persuaded about truth mean that we lose sight of the centrality of Christ. I say this because there is a danger as we speak about the need for a Christian mind and a growing understanding, especially as I plan to go on tomorrow with the idea of the spiritual man judges all things. And I mean really, literally, all things. That we be able to understand the whole of human experience. What I called, you remember, a really prophetic ministry in our day. There is a danger as we speak like this and see that God's truth overarches the whole of reality, that people may think, or worse still, begin to operate as if this means filling our heads with esoteric facts and neglecting Christ. Filling our heads with esoteric facts about this and that and neglecting Christ. Now, Jerome Bars and I, in writing that book, Christianity with a Human Face, tried to express this in the third chapter, the centrality of Christ, as it's called. But you remember how we looked at 1 Corinthians 1:30 at the beginning? Christ Jesus, who is made unto us wisdom from God, our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Christ is the apex of the pyramid of God's revelation. Or better, he is the hub of the wheel, and everything depends upon him, both for our life and our wisdom. You take, for example, Colossians 3, just to cite a few. I mentioned these in one of the electives yesterday. Colossians 3, holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body grows with a growth which is from God. Ephesians chapter 3, that you may know, I pray that you may know, the height and depth and the length and breadth of the love of Christ which passes knowledge, and so be filled with all the fullness of God. This is the constant emphasis of the New Testament. And any development of a Christian mind which neglects this, tries to bypass this, is of course ridiculous. Finally, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, that marvelous statement at the end of chapter 3, contemplating the Lord's glory, we, with unveiled faces, contemplating the Lord's glory, are being changed from one degree of glory to another. So the Christian mind, being submitted to God's word, is centered on Christ. For God's word centers upon him. However, this is not an experience divorced from my mind and from the whole of reality. And so Paul says in Acts 20, verse 27, speaking to the Ephesian elders at Miletus, I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God. There is no simple gospel in Paul's mind. There is a simple gospel in the sense that it can be understood by anyone, by a child as well as by an adult. But it is always the truth in relation to the whole of God's revelation. That's what Paul means when he says, I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God. Jesus, in other words, is simply the summation of all the revelation of God, which goes back finally to the objective existence of the Trinity before the creation of anything else, without which, of course, we have nothing, and includes the creation of the world, of man as the image of God, of the fall, of the real history, with continuity, right up to the incarnation of the divine Son of God, and salvation, crucifixion and resurrection and ascension, and so on, into the future of with Christ's return, the resurrection of the dead. And it is that which is to us also wisdom from God also, revealed, not made by man, revealed by God. The scripture, says Jesus, cannot be broken. Even Jesus does not see his own life, his own work, outside of this relationship to the whole of the Word of God, going back to the Trinity and creation. And it is that which gives us the basis for the development of a Christian mind, as we look out, as we will do tomorrow, to consider this statement in 1 Corinthians 2, the spiritual man judges all things. Thank you.
That really is very stirring to have hammered away to us again that the Holy Spirit can demonstrate to us if we seek that these are truths and they can be proved. And so often that has happened that people have gone out of their way to disprove them and been converted with it. I had the extraordinary experience just before the war of being in Palestine in the midst of all the fighting there and being quartered at the American School of Archaeology and sitting at table next to Sir Flinders Petrie on one side and his wife on the other. And Sir Flinders Petrie had gone out there as an agnostic and was converted by his own excavations. And the word that stuck in my mind and sticks in it forever is there, the truth of the scriptures is absolutely incontrovertible. There are many things that I uncovered with my digging that had never been seen by a human eye from the time that those were written until the time that I uncovered them. And they're absolutely true, and they could never have been written by anyone except an eyewitness. Now, that is the sort of truth that we, in my day and generation, were being fed as that it couldn't be proved. And so it's glorious. In this context that Randall's leading us into, to urge us to prove them ourselves for ourselves and be completely reassured that this is truth and not just in airy fairy faith. Somebody's got plenty of questions to ask, I'm sure. Who would like to? Yes.
Is there a difference between our minds and our spirits in terms of our own knowledge? In other words, can we know with our spirit things that we do not know with our minds?
Do you want me to stand there? I think what you're implying is that knowledge is more than just an intellectual thing, correct? That, and we use this term intuition, and I think that's obviously true. And you see, I think that we just have the basis here in what we call the intellect, and our experience, our actual experience, let's say of beauty, is something so much more than just something which I can state in a proposition. This is what it is. And equally with love. I think intuition is saying something like that. And so you may say, I feel this about so-and-so. I'm not quite sure. I don't know quite how to put it in words, you see. That kind of an experience. So I would say, yes, there are things which go beyond, but there is never a conflict with the mind. It's not as if this is something which can be experienced independently of the mind. Unless, of course, God gives us a supernatural gift, which Paul refers to there in Corinthians.
Yesterday you just referred very briefly to that Magnus Magnusson series on
Philippians. Yes.
And Neville just referred to the archaeological proof of the Bible. Well, this series has been shown on a Sunday night with great authority as disproving a lot of what the Bible has said. What do we do about that? And how do you, and is it, I mean, how much of what he said is true, and is it a deliberate attack?
I was very glad for what Neville said, because I was pushed for time. I didn't get into this whole thing of the historical confirmation, which is, as you said, just a glorious confirmation of Scripture. But there wasn't time. But the fact that Magnus Magnusson was able to make this film before Christians, I mean by that people who were convinced of the truth of the Bible, is, I think, an indication, perhaps a brilliant, a fearful indication, of just how serious our lack of a Christian mind is, that always we're about 20 years too late. So we have a man come forward who makes this series, and why? Because the climate is ripe for this kind of thing, all these series that are being made. Leakey has just made one right now, huge expense. I think Magnus Magnusson's film was made at the expense of something like £1 million. Of course, that's all provided for him. If we make a film, we have to find that money, right? But the BBC just provides it. But I remember talking to Ken Kitchen about this. He's known to many of you, an archaeologist. His field is Egyptology, and he lectures in Liverpool. And these men were just shocked by Magnus Magnusson. But the sadness is that the Christians hadn't already thought through the implications of this and realized that a marvelous film could have been made in which the confirmations relating to Scripture could have been brought out. Now, to answer the second part of what you said, you've probably seen some of the books that have been brought out contradicting Magnusson. Have you seen any of those? There is that's amazing. This is really amazing. The IVF produced a book very quickly after the program started to come out. And I'm just trying to think what it's called. Can anyone help me on this? What is the title of the program? Can you remember? The Bible BC or something? It's got the word BC in it. I can't remember what the title is, but give me some time and I'll be able to give you the title. You certainly ought to get that. Make sure that a publisher brings it out if this is circulating, because he deals with some of the issues there.
But it's only television that's going to get to the people.
That's right. Yeah. Yes, sir.
I find also that faith is never irrational. Why I'm worried about it is because of Ephesians chapter 2, where he says very clearly that previously to our Christian we were deemed absolutely deemed. Now we were rational, but we were rational in death. And I ask, therefore, is not faith of a different order? It's a different atmosphere. It's a different order to rationality that our thinking will take us so far. But in this resurrection miracle of new life, which I think we always underplay, and I think Satan always wants us to underplay, it is an absolute resurrection, even greater than Christ's resurrection, if we can dare to say that. Because before we are dead, we are rational, but we are dead.
Yeah, but Angel, my response to that would be that we have to be faithful to the whole of Scripture. And here in this passage, Paul is referring to the fact that we're not in a relationship with God. As you said, this is what I take you to mean when you say we're rational. That is, we're living. We're not dead in that sense of physically dead. And we have our faculties. But in terms of the relationship with God, we are dead. Going back to Genesis 3. And the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. However, at that point, he says, there is this work, this supernatural work of the Holy Spirit to bring us to the point where we bow and accept what Christ has done for us. And that is a miracle. Regeneration, absolutely. But when you look at the totality of Scripture, does it make it sound as if that step is without the mind? Sort of something which, to use your expression, is of a totally different order, as if I'm going along and then I just switch off at a certain point and don't talk to the person any longer, as if he has a mind. I don't see that. You have the presentation. How shall they believe? Faith comes by hearing. How shall they believe without a preacher? The person comes to them, tells them, or the word of God is there. They read it. And as they go along, in Schaeffer's case, he started to read the Bible not as a Christian, going right through from the beginning, and as he went through before he got to the New Testament, because he was already aware of the questions that had been raised by philosophy, before he got to the New Testament, he had accepted it. Yes. Now, he was reading, in quotes, with his mind, and that is how we are to speak to people. And so here we have, as it were, a subconscious thing which is happening, the Holy Spirit working in an individual's life, but on the surface, face to face, we are to present the truth, explain it, and that's where we are left with a mystery. In the other sense of mystery, we can't understand this thing. As Jesus said, we just see one person who comes very interested and becomes a Christian, another person who seems to be very interested and doesn't become a Christian, and that's a mystery to us. But it is not, I would say very strongly, it is not of a different order than the trust that we have in each other when somebody says, I'll do this for you, I'll go and fetch the children at 5 o'clock on the bus, and you trust them. It's not of a different order. Faith is trust.
You see, I would question, you know, with the greatest
respect.
Okay. Chapter 2, yesterday or the day before, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. And you know, all I can say is that you know, my testimony is that it, you know, is of a different order of things.
I'm still not quite sure what you mean, though, when you say this, because if you were sitting talking to somebody, I'm sure you would try to explain to them if they said to you, why do you have to believe in Jesus Christ? You would then explain, wouldn't you? And you'd say, Jesus did this. This is the implication of it, etc., etc. And at a certain point along the line there, they would, we actually say this, they would cross the line. They would believe. But at no point in that do they stop using their minds, first of all, nor do we stop trying to help them to use their minds to understand this. Did I say that? Science alone. Yeah, man, by man's own wisdom, yeah, he can't. That's right.
Excuse me, as a mid-sergeant major, this last question, in short, please.
What would be your view difference between so-called scientific belief and belief of any sort as a whole?
I'm glad for this question because I had it in my notes and wasn't able to get it through. What is the difference between scientific belief and belief as a whole? Was that what you said, Bill? Because the more I've thought about this, the more I see that there is a parallel. There are different spheres, but there is a remarkable similarity between any of the criteria for truth in any of these areas. And you take, for example, science. That would be the kind of the basic one.
You mean similarity, but still the difference or no difference at all?
I say a similarity with some differences. Now I'm going to explain what I mean. Okay. The similarity is this, that the method is the same. You are working from data that you've been given, and you try to see what is the correct explanation for the data. And in the area of the physical sciences, physics and chemistry, you've got stuff which is repeatable. You can feed it through the test tubes, etc., over and over again as often as you like. This is not true, that point, that here is a dissimilarity, in the area, say, of law or history. Sir Flinders Petrie goes there and he unearths something that happened thousands of years ago, and that event in history cannot be repeated, right? And that would be true of any history, whether recent history or distant history. But does that mean that we can't have any confidence in what we have discovered? No, we look at the data, and at a certain point, we conclude this is the way it is. I take, for example, Gallio, the proconsul in Corinth, which is referred to in Acts. You take an example like that. We have an inscription referring to Gallio. We have the correspondence extant, which he had with his relative in Rome. And so you have all this evidence which leads us to the conclusion, yes, Galileo was proconsul, etc. Do you see what I mean? But it's a different sphere than the physical sciences. Yet the method is the same. Now we come to the highest level, I would say, and that's the one that I've been dealing with. And all we're doing is we're asking not what is the explanation of this tiny detail in nature, or what is the explanation for this historical incident, or in law, you know, who committed this crime. But now we're asking, what is the explanation for the whole? You see? So there is a difference, a very profound difference. But I would say the method is the same. And the evidence is greater, I would maintain, in the area of the things which point to God's existence and the truth of Christianity than in anything else. Now, that's where our society has got back to front. And we think that the proofs for physics and chemistry are a better proof or a greater proof than the proofs in this other area. I think that's something which I urge you all to think through, because we've got to challenge that, what I call the positivistic myth. Does that help, Bill? Thank you.
Shall we close in prayer? Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for this time together. We thank Thee, Lord, for the direction of Thy Holy Spirit. We pray, dear Lord, that Thou take each of our minds, make it fully Thine. We just pray, Lord, that Thou, by Thy Holy Spirit, lead us into all truth, that our minds may see that these things are built on imperishable truths, that Thy word is sure forever. And we just pray, dear Lord, that in the following talks we may be able to follow this up, and that we may have our minds so directed that we shall go forth with the absolute assurance that Thou hast indeed spoken in the words of Holy Writ. Bless us now, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.